This morning we're going to continue a little bit in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word. This morning we will be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. This is the very living word of our living God. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he bless it to us as we come before this meeting this morning. Please be seated, and let me pray for us. O Lord, this is your word. This is a word of wisdom to us, and so help us to discern wisdom and to understand your word as we come before it. As it goes out, may it bear fruit. May it not return to you void, vain, or empty, but accomplish everything that you have purposed for it. O Lord, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book, and here we have a section about wisdom. What is wisdom? If you had to define wisdom, how would you define it? I looked up a few examples. The Oxford English Dictionary defines it in part this way: wisdom as the capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct, soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends. The ancient Greeks called their pursuit of wisdom philosophy, from two Greek words, love of wisdom. Aristotle would go on to say that wisdom is understanding why things are the way they are, beyond just understanding the way they are. Why are things the way they are? And I found a website called Psychology Today, and this is how they define wisdom, again in part: an integration of knowledge, experience, and deep understanding, as well as a tolerance for the uncertainties of life, an awareness of how things play out over time. It confers a sense of balance. And most of these places also make a distinction between wisdom and intelligence, between being wise and being smart. One can be intelligent and know a lot of things, but not necessarily be wise. Well, those sound interesting definitions, maybe a little bit esoteric or high-minded, but aspects of those definitions seem to give us a decent clue maybe of what wisdom is. The ideas of judging rightly, of having sound judgment, the ability to understand why things are the way they are, the ability to discern how things relate to one another, the ability to see cause and effect. If I do this, this will happen. But with all these definitions of wisdom, with all this study of wisdom, how's that working out for you? You know, we have all sorts of wise men and women today. We call them experts. They're here, there, and everywhere. So we have war in a foreign country. How do we respond? What do we do? What's the wise response? One expert, one wise man comes along and says, this is what we do. Right after that one comes another expert and says, no. We need to do just the opposite. See the same thing in economics. Prices are going up right now. Inflation has suddenly become something we're all paying attention to every time you fill your gas tank. So what do the wise men say? We need to produce more of our own oil. The other wise men will say, no, we need to import more oil, and in the meantime, develop other sources of energy so we can get off oil. One expert will say that deflation is caused, and this is a traditional definition, too much money chasing too few goods. Other economists, wise men with their studies and degrees, it's caused by other factors. It could be profiteers. It could be incidents and actions and events in distant lands. Or more broadly, in the realm of politics, one wise man will say we need more government so we can help more people. And then the, of course, knee-jerk opposite reaction comes, no, we need less government because government just makes things worse. They bicker and go back and forth. Elect our party. We're the ones who will make things better. No, elect our party. Those other people are idiots. They don't know what they're doing. But we do. Or how about the recent experience with this pandemic? This is how to control the virus. No, that's how to control the virus. Everyone has their experts, their magi, their wise men. They proclaim with great persuasion and carefully screened data and statistics why their point of view, why their wisdom is right and the other's wisdom is wrong. If wisdom is so definable, why can't the wise people agree? Just what does wisdom get us? More contention, more arguments, more division. Indeed, what can wisdom get? Scripture tells us to pursue wisdom. The opening chapters of Proverbs are about pursuing wisdom. My son, get wisdom, he says twice in Proverbs 4, verses 5 and 7. Arguably, the New Testament wisdom book in James, chapter 1, verse 5, early on in his letter, says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. What is wisdom? The preacher knows. The writer of Ecclesiastes knows, because he made the search and he found the answer. That's what the text this morning covers. The preacher's search and what he found out. And that's the two basic things I just want to cover here this morning. Who is this preacher? How did he go about his search? And then secondly, what did he find? What did he discover? So let's begin with the preacher himself. Before telling us the results of his search for wisdom, he kind of gives his bona fides, who he is and how he's gone about what he's done. He lays out his qualifications. He establishes his status as a wise man, as an expert. He tells us in verse 12, he was the king in Jerusalem. That's no surprise. Back in verse 1, the preacher told us he was a son of David. Again, we're not absolutely certain that this is Solomon, but I think a lot of the context and clues do point to him. He tells us in verse 13 that he applied his heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. There's an interesting phrase there, seek and search out. He likes to use pairs of terms to cover a wide range of ideas or to express how comprehensive what he's doing is. And this is the same thing. He's seeking and searching out. This is a diligent idea here that he's conveying. He's not leaving any stone unturned. Not only is he seeking comprehensively, but he's seeking to understand all that is done. All everything, not just information, not just philosophical ideas, but all of that and more, everything that is done, all. And all that is done everywhere, under heaven, the whole earth, the whole of creation. And then he tells us in verse 13, I've seen it. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. And what he's telling us is he's accomplished what he set out to do. I've done it. I've done it with my own eyes. This isn't secondhand knowledge that I got somewhere else. It's his own personal knowledge that he's personally sought out and gained. And he tells us, verse 16, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So not only has he been successful in questing for wisdom, but his success surpasses everyone who's come before him. He specifies in Jerusalem, and I don't think that is an accident, which I'll get to here in a minute. He's gone farther, he's gone deeper than anyone before him. Again, it's not just a mental exercise or a mind game. His whole being, he says, my heart, that biblical expression for the whole being, everything he has gone into this and has that experience of wisdom and knowledge. To put it in more modern terms, more contemporary terms, it's not just book knowledge, it's not just head knowledge. It's street smarts. It's common sense. So why in Jerusalem? Why has he surpassed everybody in Jerusalem? I think there's two things to think about here. First, it establishes his position as one of authority and as a king. It does, I think, again, point to Solomon at the very least, who was given great wisdom from God himself. Remember the dream that God gave him and gave him a choice of things to choose from. And Solomon chose wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. And he's using that wisdom to undertake this quest. But I think there's another reason why he specifically mentions Jerusalem. This is the place where God has made his dwelling on earth. This is where God himself has taken up residence. And I think the reader, whether an Israelite when the book was written or us today, we should expect that the greatest place of wisdom should be wherever God is. And so to succeed any others in Jerusalem means something. This is the seat of wisdom. This is the seat of God's throne in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Back in the time of the Exodus, when God was giving his laws to his people, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, that the nation of Israel, by obeying God, by following his commands and statutes, would be known to all the nations around them as wise. This was going to be one of the results of doing what God wanted them to do. And the proclamation, the exultation would go out, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You have to be close to God for that to happen. So surpassing all in Jerusalem before him is not just a throwaway phrase, I don't think. Not only does he apply his heart to know wisdom, but he says in verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I think when I was a kid and I first read that, I thought, well, that's kind of dumb. Why would you try to study madness and folly? But we learn, hopefully, as we grow older, sometimes the best way to know a subject is to know its opposite. Sometimes the best way to win a war, if you're a general, is to know your opponent's strategies better than your opponent does. I've heard it said of attorneys, trial attorneys especially. They study the other side's case as much or more than they study their own. so that when these points come up in the trial, they're ready to answer them and deal with them. You see it in sports, you see it in business. Know what the other person is doing. Know it better than they do so I can respond to it. I think that's what Solomon is doing here. Let me know madness and folly so I know how to deal with it, so I can recognize it when I see it, so I can respond properly to it. So in these verses, the preacher establishes that he is fully qualified to have an opinion on the subject of wisdom. If anybody is, it's the preacher. What is wisdom? What does it lead to? And as a king, he's got all the resources he needs. He's got time, he's got power, he's got authority, he's got money. And he took advantage of it. He applied his whole being, all of his mental capacity, all of his effort, all of his strength. The passion of his heart was to know wisdom. And that's important because we need to listen to the preacher. We need to listen to what he's telling us, to pay attention. This is a true wise man. This is a true expert. He knows what he's talking about. So if we're smart, if we're wise, we're going to heed what he says. Pay attention and take it to heart. A couple quick thoughts just on that idea. It is easy, and I confess, first of all, I fall into this trap way too often. It is way too easy to become cynical about the wisdom of this world, the competing views, the competing ideas, those who claim to be experts in whatever field of inquiry or endeavor. And I think the older I get, the more susceptible to that sin that I am. It's easy to become cynical. How can two people both be right who say opposite things? It just doesn't make any sense. But when we do meet a real expert, we do have to pay attention. That's when we need to back off, humble ourselves, listen and learn. The other thing that I think is important to point out here, especially in the context of the body of the church, you might be the expert. You might be the one that we need to listen to. And that's important. We have elders to give us spiritual guidance. We have deacons to guide us and lead us in works of mercy. But you might have an area of expertise that none of us have. We need you. We need your voice. We need your skill. We need your intelligence. You might not be the expert of all experts, but among us, you are. Don't withhold your wisdom from us. The body needs that wisdom. Be willing to share it with others. God has given it to you not for your benefit, but to benefit others. And we need to be willing to share that with others and teach them. This is a lesson drilled into me, excuse me, by my mother taking piano lessons when I was a kid. God gave you this gift and you will use it. She was right. So what's the result of this search for wisdom from this preacher who is a qualified expert, who's done everything it takes to acquire wisdom and who's accomplished his goal, his mission? With all his being, he now understands wisdom. What has he learned? Let's look at a few things. The first thing he tells us very early in this passage in verse 13, seeking wisdom is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Well, that's encouraging. But it's honest. And we do need to hear it. Searching for wisdom, gaining wisdom, acquiring wisdom, it is an unpleasant task. It's burdensome. It is toilsome. And it is an aspect of what he talks about in verse 3. This toiling at which man toils under the sun. Even to gain wisdom, a good thing, is a burdensome task. It doesn't just come. We have to work at it. But also, there's some good mixed in that statement. God has given it to us. He's given us this task. to go and search wisdom, to seek out wisdom. He's given us that desire to seek out wisdom. This doesn't apply equally to everyone, but human beings are driven to know, to understand, to find out. We don't like not knowing why. We don't like not knowing that we're in on whatever the latest information or activity is. The downside of that is we gossip. Again, you may not be seeking out the mysteries of the atom or the depths of philosophy or theology. You may not be an expert on international trade or economics or any other subject, but somehow I can almost be certain that each one of you is in some way seeking wisdom in some area of life. Might be in a relationship. Why is he that way? Why does she say those kinds of things? Why don't other people get it? It might be in matters related to us as a group. When is God going to bring more people to our church? What does he have for the future? Or in the current experience, why is the economy so bad? Why are prices so high? Why are people dying all over the world from war and from conflict? Why? We all ask that question. We all want answers. Being perplexed it's an unhappy business. Trying to figure things out is an unhappy business. But God has given us this task, and it falls, unfortunately, under the curse. Part of the toil of life under the sun is to toil for wisdom. His next lesson he gives us in verse 14. All of this toiling is vanity and a striving after the wind. Again, can you catch the wind? Can you hold it in your hand? Can you pin it down and hold it in place? That's impossible. Same thing with wisdom. It's vanity. It's a striving after the wind. This search for wisdom, it's elusive. It's as elusive as catching the wind. It's vanity. All of it is vanity. The search for wisdom is one of the reasons the preacher's already told us and now tells us again that everything is vanity. Everything is frustration. Everything is futility. Everything is pointless. In verse 15, he expresses this ironically in a proverb, which is a wisdom saying. Look at verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Wow. In other words, there are problems and difficulties and puzzles in life, things that are crooked, they can't be fixed. There's knowledge that is so complex, so crooked, that it can't be figured out. There are things lacking in our lives. It might be happiness or contentment. It might be money. It might be friends, success, wisdom, experience, status, good things and bad things, things that we want that are lacking. And if we think about it, they're innumerable. They cannot be counted. This is what the preacher is saying about knowledge and wisdom. There are gaps in our knowledge and understanding. Who can fill in the gaps? Who can straighten the crooked parts? No, he says in verse 17, that too is striving after the wind. It can't be caught. And that leads to the final lesson. Again, ironically, another proverb, another wisdom saying, this time about wisdom itself in verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you know, the more frustrated you get. the more frustrated you get, the more sorrow you experience. How often have you heard this? Or how often have you experienced it in your own life? How true this is on almost any subject. Certainly about life as a whole, and certainly about the meaningful aspects of life. Not only is it frustration not being able to know everything, but the more I know, the more I realize how much I don't know. That's a lesson. We've either heard it or experienced it. The more I know, the more I realize I don't know. But it's not just that either. The more wisdom we acquire, the more we realize how much of life really is folly, how much of life really is madness, and how far short the vast majority of us fall when it comes to really knowing something. Let's be honest. People do and say foolish things. Stupid things, if I can be blunt. It's frustrating. Why do they do that? Vanity. It's futility. What's the cause of it? Well, I think you know the answer. It's sin. Sin, as a pastor told me years ago, sin is irrational. If God is truth, and He is, if God is the source of wisdom, and He is, then sin, which is in rebellion against God, which opposes God, must be opposite to truth and wisdom. It's irrational. Think about your own sins. Why did I just do that? That was dumb. That made no sense. Sin is a striving after the wind. It's crooked. It's full of gaps. The more wisdom you have, the more you know and understand the reality of sin and its impact on people, its impact on the world around us in all areas of life in virtually every way imaginable. That's why politics or economics or philosophy or any endeavor without God, without biblical wisdom, in the end is folly. Without God, none of these endeavors really knows how to deal with sin, and that's the real problem. Even if they acknowledge it, which sadly few of these endeavors do. That political party you might like, that cable news network that you might like to watch and agree with, it can't help you deal with the problems and effects of sin, not just in your own life, but in those around you. So why treat them as wise? They're not completely irrelevant. There is wisdom. There is knowledge that comes from God's creation. But it can only take you so far. And I think that's part of what the preacher is expressing here. I've looked at things under the sun. I've looked at things in creation. You know what it is? Vanity. Striving after the wind. I can't get there. I need to be in Jerusalem, where God dwells, where God is worshipped. The gap to true wisdom is large indeed without a proper understanding of sin. We need to understand it. I need to understand my own sin. So do each of you. When I was in my junior high Sunday school, we had a little exercise. I can still remember doing it in the classroom down at First Press in Seattle. We had to draw two lines on a piece of paper, one down below, one a little bit above. The line below was for me and my sin. This is where I am. The line above was God and His holiness. And they did a nice little illustration. What bridges that gap is the cross, the work of Christ for us. Well, that's very nice. You may have seen it depicted as a chasm that the cross takes us over. And then they had us do this interesting thing where they said, draw a line from where you were when you came to Christ and how you've grown and matured as a Christian. There are ups and downs, but there should be a generally upward slope. Well, that was an interesting little exercise for a kid who was, 13, 14, 15 years old. But here's what wisdom does. Here's what biblical wisdom does. The older I get, the more I understand God's word, the more I understand the sinfulness of sin, the more I understand the sinfulness of my own sin. This top of the pulpit is not the bottom. The bottom is down. It's past the floor. It's past the basement. It's past the layers of earth under this building. It's infinitely far down. And God's holiness, it's not just a little bit above that line. It's through the roof, through the clouds, up into the heavens, infinitely high. Wisdom about spiritual things, it can only bring us to our knees. But what does that do to the cross? It bridges that infinite gap. Only the cross. Only the work of God for us in Jesus Christ. Who can make the crooked straight? Who can fill in the gaps? Only God. Only God can do it. And again, this, I'm giving away the end of the book. This is where the preacher is driving us. He is driving us to God. We need God. We need to fear Him and keep His commandments. Jesus tells us, build your house on a rock. That famous parable in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. The wise man, wisdom, builds his house on the rock. And what did we sing when we were kids? Build your rock on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. John the Baptist came saying that one was coming who would make the crooked straight and the rough places plain or flat or smooth. Luke chapter 3, verse 5, quoting from Isaiah 45. That one had to be God. And that one was the promised Messiah, Jesus Himself. It's in Jesus that we find true wisdom. God was enthroned in the temple in Jerusalem above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Is God enthroned in our hearts? Is Christ enthroned in our hearts? We don't have to go to a temple in a remote part of the Middle East. We are the temple of Christ. We are a holy building, a holy priesthood. This one who takes the sting of death and sin away for everyone who believes in Him. The folly of wisdom, Christ repairs it all. Only Jesus can take what is futile and make it fulfilling. Only Christ can take what is empty and fill it. Instead of vanity of vanities that results in vexation and frustration, He gives us peace and joy and contentment in Himself as we repent and believe, as we receive and rest on what He has done for us and for our salvation. Again, James is arguably the New Testament wisdom book. Here's what he writes. Chapter 3, verse 17. Wisdom from above, he says, and note the interesting contrast here. Wisdom from above, in contrast to the wisdom Solomon sought out under heaven, on the earth. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. How does that sound? Better than vanity, better than frustration, better than striving and toil. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good works, impartial and sincere. Does that describe Jesus? I think it does. God's wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ is the antidote to futility, frustration, vanity, and emptiness. It is true, Solomon surpassed everyone in wisdom. But here's good news. You and I can surpass even Solomon in wisdom. And we do it when by grace, through faith, in repentance for our sins, we receive and rest on Jesus Christ and his work for us and for all who sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for wisdom. We ask that you give us true wisdom. We ask that you would fill us with the fullness of all the measure of Jesus Christ and his goodness, his work, his gifts, his benefits, his promises to us. What the world calls folly, what others see as a stumbling block, we know is the wisdom of God. We confess it. We believe it. Oh, Lord, we are thankful for it. So thankful for what you have done for us. Bless us. Give us wisdom in Christ our Savior. We ask it in his precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen.